Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Psalm 78, verses 9-25. Page 571 in the Pew Bibles, Psalm 78. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their hearts by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rocks so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. And our new covenant reading comes from the book of Luke, Chapter 4, page 1008 in your Pew Bibles, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "I will give all this authority to you and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This ends the reading of the Lord's word. And our sermon text for tonight comes from the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark only spends two verses on the temptation account. We'll discuss that as well, but we'll begin at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and read through verse 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, help us to understand your purpose and your word. Sometimes we read things that we kind of scratch our heads and say, what's going on? But Lord, you have the keys of enlightenment and understanding. So speak to us, challenge us, encourage us, give us wisdom to make sense of what you tell us in your word. Speak through me, speak through all those whom you've called as ministers of the gospel. And grant, Lord, that you would increase and glorify and magnify and exalt your name. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. I briefly spoke about temptation this morning, and you could pretty much step out that door and step off the curb and find yourself tempted in some way, be it to do something good or be it to do something negative. Vegas is sort of known for being a place of temptation, and I remember very vividly, not too many years back, coming off a plane, coming up the walkway and coming into the main terminal of where our plane landed, and immediately you're hit with slot machines and bright lights and all of the, I don't know, pleasant things of gambling, you know, the bright lights and the noises. You know, there's nothing wrong with that per se, but it's what it leads to. It's what it draws you into doing. And, you know, if you've ever been to Vegas, if you see it on the movies, a lot of times you'll see it glitzy and lit up and made to look a certain way. But when you're there, it's nasty. Place is dirty. The things that are being promoted there, it's horrible. It's nothing like what you see, or maybe for some it is like what you see in the movies. But there are all sorts of temptations to sin in that place. Temptation is nothing new. You know, the writer to the Ecclesiastes assures us there's nothing new under the sun. We all face temptation, but the trick is how we respond when temptation comes. What do we do or what do we say in response to temptation? One thing that we can know for sure is that men and women love to sin. Men and women love to give in to temptation. Now, there may be some guilt later, but you know, we'll deal with the guilt when it comes. Right now, this is what I really want. Give me this now because I got to have it. I can't wait. Henry Ward Beecher says that all men are tempted, and there is no man alive who can't be broken down, provided it is the right temptation put in the right spot. Another writer says that those who flee temptation generally leave a forwarding address. And Oscar Wilde muses. He says the only way to get rid of temptation is to give in to it. The only way to get rid of it is to give in to it. And if that's the case, you know, why fight it? Why not just give in to it when it comes, you know, deal with the consequences if we have to, but just move on? You know, do we really have no hope of getting away from temptation? The easy way out can be in perhaps some cases to blame somebody else's, Flip Wilson, you know, the great comedy cachet that he had was to say, the devil made me do it. It's somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. Somebody else put that temptation there, and because I gave in to it, well, it wasn't me, it was somebody else. So somebody else is to blame. That is exactly what happened in the garden, and that's exactly what we want to consider tonight with Mark's account, because what Mark is doing in his two verses, again, two verses from Mark on this temptation, what he's doing is he's setting apart Adam and Christ. He's setting apart the one who failed with the one who succeeded. And Mark starts out, I mean, he begins his gospel with the words there, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, what is the gospel? Someone asks you out in the street and walks out and says, what is the gospel? What are you going to say? Now, do you have a quick and ready answer? Should you have a quick and ready answer? Or do you want to interact with that person? What is the gospel? It's the story of Christ. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story of sinners lost in their sin, lost in their wickedness, giving into temptation, but God providing a way out. God sort of canceling out that forwarding address and saying, no, there's nobody here. Send it back. Return to sender. The Old Testament prophets spoke of Jesus coming as one who would be the perfect covenant keeper, who would come to free those who have consistently failed in their obedience to God. Consistently inconsistent, if you will. So the gospel that Mark is talking about is about Christ. It's about his perfect fulfillment of the law of God. We talked about that some this morning. It's about his perfect obedience in spite of the temptation that Christ faced. That's the difference between Jesus and us. Jesus faced that temptation and he responded perfectly to it, as we referenced there in Luke chapter 4. And it's about his perfect sacrifice that paid the penalty for our sins. And if we can summarize Mark in a single word, it's action. You know, I was thinking of this earlier. Ever since having children, I've kind of looked at Mark a little bit differently. I almost see Mark as this hyperactive kid who really wants to get out a story to you, and he wants to tell you what it was because it was really exciting. And if he doesn't get it out, he's going to explode because all these exciting things have happened. And immediately it was this, and the next thing it was this. And he goes on and on and on. He's got this really neat story to tell. I love that about Mark. You know, a lot of people say, well, he's brief. Why can't the pastor be brief? You know, Mark is telling a story. He's got a point. He's got something to speak. He's got something to say. And he wants you to know it. Jesus is always on the move. He's healing. He's exercising. He's confronting. He's instructing. That is exercising demons, not exorcising. Confronting opponents, instructing his disciples. He's always on the move doing something. And so Mark continues this story. He talks about the temptation in the wilderness, doesn't spend a whole lot of time with it. But again, the little bit that he says, it's full of action. It's full of activity. And he wants to get his point across. The main points essentially are that Jesus was thrown, Jesus was tempted, and then Jesus was treated in this temptation account from Mark. That he was thrown, he was tempted, and he was treated. There it says immediately, the Spirit immediately, again, immediately for Mark. If you look at verse 10, just again to kind of get some of the idea, sense of Mark, verse 10, you have immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. You know, Mark is one for maybe a little bit of exaggeration, or maybe that's exactly what happened. Immediately the heavens were torn open and the Spirit descended. Then the Spirit immediately came and took Jesus and drove him out into the wilderness. Do you guys use the ESV in the pew? What does it say there for the verb right after what the Spirit did? Verse 12. Drove. Drove is not quite getting what Mark is getting at. The Greek word has a very forceful sense of being expelled or being thrown. You know, again, sorry to bring up the World Series game last night, but pitchers in baseball are throwing. They're wailing that ball, trying to get it to the catcher so the batter misses. The Greek word ekbalo has this idea of casting out or throwing. Like you take a javelin and you throw it. Back in the Old Covenant days, if you would have been alive, you would have had a javelin and maybe done some javelin practice. You're throwing it. You're trying to get it to that target to kill it, to get rid of it. It's a forceful thing. Well, Mark is here showing the Spirit casting out Jesus into the wilderness. It's taking him and it's throwing him out. It's not, you know, this gentle, cushy, you know, here you go, you know, I'll be well with you. Jesus is being thrown into a hard and difficult place. Jesus is being thrown into very real and difficult temptation. He's being sent out into the wilderness, Mark says. Now, for Christians, the Holy Spirit visits us in conversion. It's a very beautiful thing. It's comforting. It's helpful. It's strengthening. It's wonderful for us. We feel good about it. But Christ, receiving the Spirit here, in a sense, receives the opposite. He's being turned aside. He's being thrown out into the wilderness to endure temptation. And right after that, Mark says, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. So he says wilderness in verse 12, and then immediately he says wilderness right after that. It's a double reference that is emphasizing the fact that Jesus was not in a pleasant place. He was not experiencing, you know, I don't know, some pristine campsite with, you know, flowing, delightful streams and kind animals. This was a hard and difficult place where Jesus was being sent. He's with the wild beasts. And what you have here is a wilderness theme for Jesus in which he is contrasted with Adam. Jesus obedient, Adam disobedient. Adam is the first, Jesus is the last. What did Adam have in the Garden of Eden? Adam had blessing. He had peace. He had fellowship with the animals. Everything was going well for Adam. He had everything going for him. And so Jesus was in the wilderness, given a harder place, but given the same opportunity. In a sense, essence, what Jesus came to do is he came to undo Adam's curse. He came to undo what Adam and Eve had screwed up in the garden. And he needed, in order to do that, Sinclair Ferguson says that he needed to come into the world not as Adam had found it, but as Adam had left it. He needed to come to face the temptation that Adam tempted when he screwed things up. But Jesus faces that tempter. He faces Satan head on. You know, he looks him square in the eye. Satan says, well, doesn't God's word say this? Jesus says, no, it says this. Listen up. So Jesus came to undo the failure of Adam. How exactly was Jesus tempted, you might ask? What does it mean for the Son of God to undergo temptation? What does it mean for the second person of the Trinity to undergo temptation? And to be honest, I don't have a great answer. It's something that we're never going to fully understand, except to say that Jesus has a human nature with his divine nature. And like there are things in Scripture that are not fully. Elder Montgomery this morning prayed about the finite and the infinite, making that distinction. We Christians will have a lot of difficulty in certain times in the Christian life looking at Scripture, making sense of certain things. The Trinity. Do you think anyone's ever going to really figure out the Trinity? Even in glory, I think we're still going to be scratching our heads and trying to get our minds wrapped around it. And it's not going to work, but it is true. And that's just the reality of the finite, the creature, trying to understand the Creator. That's the difference between the two. From the viewpoint of Satan, if you would consider it a matter of perspective, Satan was there to tempt Christ to sin. He was going to try to get Jesus to do something wrong. To rebel and to worship Satan himself. He said, well, if I can get Adam, maybe I can get Jesus. You know, here's another opportunity for me to get after God's representative. And Satan basically was attempting. He wasn't trying to entice Jesus to sin. He was making sin look good. He was trying to make sin look good, we should say. Jesus saw right through it. You know, Satan's a hack. He saw it. When temptations are presented to us, are we so quick to see them for what they are, to see them for the sin that they are? No. Sometimes we make excuses. You know, well, this is okay because, well, I should have been given this, so, you know, it's okay for me to do such and such. And you could go all sorts of ways with that. And we do know from the Scriptures in Hebrews chapter 4 that Christ was not only God, he was God, but he was also a man who was tempted in every way as we are, but he was without sin. Now, we know that God cannot be tempted, so these temptations, however they came, appealed directly to the human nature of Christ. James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted. So, in spite of the testing, Jesus proves himself faithful. Paul calls him in the book of Corinthians, the last Adam who gives life. Jesus proves himself faithful. Jesus proves himself as the one who was able to obey God. Paul compares Adam and Christ. And again, I think, you know, you might be saying, oh, where's he getting this Adam stuff? There are comparisons, there are contrasts here. And I think especially with that wilderness motif, Adam was given a probation. Well, we'll get into that a little bit more. I don't want to jump too far ahead of myself. I feel like I got a story to tell and I got to get it out there, just like Mark. He was in the wilderness then, 40 days. Again, wilderness mentioned twice. 40 days being tempted by Satan. 40 days can be a very long time if you are hurting, if you are struggling, if you are in a difficult place. It's a long time when you're being troubled, but let's say you want to travel the world. 40 days doesn't seem long enough. You've got to see all of these sights and all of these new things. 40 days is an important number, biblically speaking. 40 days reminds us of a few things in Scripture. These, I think it would remind you of some things. Any 40s popping out? You've got the wilderness wandering. You've got Moses at Sinai. You have Nineveh, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Elijah going on the strength of a certain amount of food for 40 days and for 40 nights. So 40 is symbolic in Scripture. The 40-day period is full of symbolism. Typically, 40 days refers to a period, a spiritual time, a time of spiritual testing, a time of trial, a time of tribulation, a time of difficulty, a time of uncertainty, a time of fear, perhaps. So for Jesus to be in the wilderness 40 days, it's almost as though the deck is being stacked against him. He's in the wilderness. He's with the wild beasts. He's got to do it for 40 days. And we know that he doesn't eat. Luke already revealed that to us. So you can see how, you know, he's buffeted and he's weakened, and how Satan is trying to take advantage of Jesus in his weakness. Now, did God really say? He says all these things to Jesus. That's exactly what he did with Adam. Did God really say? 40 days, again, is speaking to the costliness of God's way of salvation. Now, it's free in one sense. I mean, it is free. It's free grace. It's there for the taking if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But is the Christian life free and easy and free and clear? By no means. If you've been a Christian for, I don't know, a month, maybe a year, sometimes when you're in that new phase of Christian life, everything is hunky-dory and wonderful. It takes a little bit of time to get some of those lumps. The Christian life is not easy. The Christian life is not simple. The Christian life requires dedication, commitment. It requires hard work. It means you will suffer. Paul says that to Timothy. The Christian will suffer persecution. So Jesus' temptation was full of challenge and hardship. He was hungry. Satan said, turn some stones to bread. You know, God doesn't really want you to go hungry. He's going to provide for your needs, right? He's going to give you your daily bread. And of course, Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, Satan wants to take certain scriptures out of context. You run into a lot of people who do that. Well, doesn't the scripture say this? Or the Bible says God is a God of peace. Then it says he's a God of war. What are you going to do with that? How do you make sense of that? Well, let's bring it into context and let's discuss it. If you really want to talk and sit down and talk about it, let's do that. Some people just want to try to discredit it. Jesus would often, later in Mark chapter 1, as we consider again this wilderness idea, Jesus is recorded as leaving the crowds behind so that he can go to a deserted place in the wilderness where he might be alone to pray. The thing about that is that Jesus, eventually, he always came back. He was never meant to just stay out in the wilderness or stay off by himself. He always returned to be with the people. The references to that kind of prayer are reflective of a very critical time in the ministry of Christ. You know, Jesus needed his quiet time. Jesus needed to go into his prayer closet. Jesus needed time alone with the Lord. The settings for Christ's prayers later in this chapter are night and solitude. And what Mark is doing, showing that prayer so soon at the end of the at the end of the first chapter, just as he's talked about his wilderness wandering, is recalling Jesus being confronted with the temptation of Satan and Jesus being sustained only by the help and direct intervention of God. Brothers, we cannot do it alone. When we struggle, when we suffer, when we're weak, when we're faint, the last thing you want to do is get angry with God. The last thing you want to do is blame God. The last thing you want to do is run away from God. Just ask Jonah. Things got tough. Jonah didn't want to obey. He ran the other direction and said, you know, I don't want anything to do with you. Can't stand these people. They should be destroyed. I'm going to go over here. The last thing you want to do is run. And Jesus shows that. He suffered. He struggled. He went into the wilderness, that frightening and terrible place. But if you've ever noticed, when you have had frightening and difficult experiences in your Christian life, has that not perhaps been the moment where God ministered most evidently to you? most obviously to you. I can remember some of the darkest places where I was here on earth. And spiritually, it just seemed, you know, I wasn't sure what was going to happen. And those were the moments which God reached down and gripped me and showed me that, you know what? I'm the only one you have. I'm the only one who sustained you. I am the only one who will be with you wherever you go. So going out into the wilderness for prayer, as Jesus did, would bring him back to his fellowship with the Father that he experienced, I think, during the wilderness period. Jesus was in the wilderness. He was tempted by the devil. And he was with the wild beasts there. Mark tells us he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, wild beasts. Now, in the Old Testament, blessing is associated with inhabited and cultivated land. Blessing is associated with being in a city. Blessing is associated with being around other people. Blessing is associated with friendship, with fellowship, with being in community. Christ's existence with the wild beasts does not express a peaceful relationship between Jesus and the animals, but it's an experience of loneliness and fright. And again, Ferguson here, he says this. He says, being in the wilderness with the wild beasts signifies the victory of the new Adam over Satan and temptation, so that paradise is restored in which man is at peace with the animals. So again, Adam was in a peaceful coexistence with the wild animal, with the animals, and he messed it up. Jesus is given the opposite. He's given this existence, this presence with the wild beasts. He's given a chance to undo what Adam had done. And by fulfilling his obligation, by fulfilling and passing this test, Jesus makes that promise. He is going to bring us to that place once again where we will live in perfect peace. You mentioned this morning, you know, Mr. McKinney was hiking yesterday. I don't know where he was. I don't know what happened or the situation. You know, if you've ever gone hiking, if you've ever been in certain forests or fields, you're familiar with the fact that it can be very easy to get hurt or it can be very easy to get lost. Meg and I were given years ago a weekend. What do you call those weekends away? Timeshares. Someone gave us a timeshare in Palm Springs. And it's basically, you know, a blip in the middle of the desert. And I went for a walk. I didn't walk. I don't know, maybe a half mile, just not paying attention, kind of, you know, in my own world, la-di-da. And I looked up and realized I'm not anywhere near anybody. And I started seeing these tracks, you know, these little three-legged claw marks in the ground. And I started getting a little bit nervous. And I better turn around and get back to where I was. You know, as I think of that, maybe in some small way, it made me think, you know, Jesus was alone with the wild beasts. Jesus had to contend with creatures that could literally tear his physical body apart. Jesus had none of the comforts that were available to Adam. Adam had a fruitful land and peace with the animals, but Jesus was alone in the wilderness. He was hungry. He didn't eat anything. He was struggling and suffering. Again, is the idea getting across how really difficult and terrible this experience for Jesus was? You know, this is Jesus undergoing that test. This is his period of probation. Adam had the probation period. He failed. Jesus is given the same probation period, and he's going to pass. Wilderness imagery for the Jewish people, you know, carries with it the idea of curse. To be out in the wilderness, to be outside of the camp, is a place of defilement. The place of defilement, Hebrews 13, it says, is where Christ paid the sacrifice for sin. So even when Jesus died, he was cast out. He was outside the camp. Leviticus 26 speaks of the curses for disobedience, one of them to be let loose among the beasts of the field. So again, Jesus is enduring all this, and he's doing it for us, brothers and sisters. Jesus endured this craziness for our sakes. He was willing to go and to suffer for us. And this isn't even the beginning of his ministry. This is the beginning of the beginning of his ministry. This is the probation period. This is him getting ready to serve us, to minister to us. In the wilderness, Christ did not have safety of numbers. He did not have the blessing of life in the city. He was in the wilderness. He was alone. You know, even in prison, the inmates, when they're in segregation or when they're in some sort of isolated housing unit, they get three meals a day. They have the protection of those four walls. They may not look at it as protection, but it is. They get their medicines, if they need their medicines, all paid by the taxpayer, but you knew that. There is still for them a sadness at being alone. They don't like the isolation. They hate it. They can't stand it. They don't want to do anything wrong because they know if they do, they're going to get sent to isolation. They don't want that. It's a fearful thing for them to be left all to themselves. Even then, again, there's still some interaction. Jesus, he's alone. He's off on his own. He has none of that interaction. And finally, though, passing the test, says the angels were ministering to him. Man was cursed by being exiled, cast out of the garden. This is when Jesus now is treated. For his disobedience, man was cast out of the garden. Relief was provided in the midst of the curse. Christ is provided with relief from his own isolation. Christ passes the test, and angels are sent to minister to him. Now, again, the difference between Adam and Jesus. How did Adam leave the angels? The flaming swords of fire marking off the exit, the entrance to the garden of the tree of life. You will never come back here. You are banished forever. What is the relationship of Jesus and the angels? It's a complete 180. They're ministering to him. They're serving him. They're helping him. They're blessing him, probably providing food and drink. Matthew chapter 4 says the angels came and ministered to Jesus. Again, he was hungry, so they probably brought food. They brought some sort of sustenance or some sort of encouragement. They're serving Christ. Adam was cast out. Jesus is receiving ministry. He's receiving blessing. Sorry, just checking through my notes. We can conclude. I don't want to belabor it any longer because I think I've made my main points. But simply to ask, what do we conclude about Mark's account of Jesus' wilderness temptation? Well, again, you don't get the full story in Mark. You get two verses. You get two short, quick things. Boom, boom. Then he moves on to the next thing. And then immediately the next thing that happened. So, again, you want to consider Matthew and Luke. Mark, for example, does not make, and now this is interesting as I was studying this, Mark makes no explicit statement about Christ's victory. Mark just says the angels were ministering to Jesus. Jesus' victory is more implicit, more implied than explicit. But Hendrickson says that he thinks that Jesus' triumph is implicitly stated in the ministry of the angels. He says the angels, he believes, were sent by the Father as a reward for his obedience. And another commentator adds, he says, it's Mark's understanding that Jesus did not win the decisive victory during the 40 days, nor did he cease to be tempted throughout his ministry. Anybody remember the Garden of Gethsemane and the temptation that Jesus suffered there, the difficulty that he suffered in preparing to go and suffer this gruesome death on the cross? The point for Mark, then, is that the wilderness temptation for Jesus is not the end, but it's the beginning of his ministry. It's the beginning of his ministry on our behalf. The Bible teaches us that Jesus accomplished the victory over death and Satan, not in the wilderness when he was tempted, but where? At the cross. At the cross. And while the meaning of Christ's ordeal in the wilderness speaks to us, challenges us, applies to us, Jesus in the wilderness, his response to his wilderness suffering is very applicable to us to think about how do we endure temptation? What do we say when temptation comes? How do we face those who tempt us? What response do we give? Do we blame somebody else? Do we give in because it's the easiest thing to do? Or do we fall on our knees and cry out to Jesus? Having won the victory, Jesus' ministry of preaching and teaching, healing and casting out of demons, all which leads to the final triumph of death, followed by the glorious resurrection on that third day, that wonderful resurrection of our Savior. His ministry can begin. Having won that victory, his ministry can begin. And it's all because where the first man failed in Eden, Israel failed in the wilderness, failed in the desert. You know, God got so sick and tired of the Israelites. How many times could he have just wiped them off the face of the earth and started over? And Moses says, but Lord, remember your promise. And God did remember his promise. His promise is Christ. His promise is salvation. His promise is victory. Where Jesus won the victory, we also can stand victorious. We can square off against Satan and against temptation, not in our own strength, not in our own power, but going to the Word of God for our grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for the work, the suffering and the trials that Jesus endured in the wilderness for our sakes. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to go through such terrible turmoil and suffering and fear and loneliness and fright in that wilderness. Thank you for looking upon us in mercy and not leaving us to the failure of Adam and Eve and their garden paradise, how they royally screwed things up for us. But Jesus began to make it right, began to make it better, and will come again in glory and make that, bring about the consummation, the fulfillment of your perfection here on earth. Oh, Lord, we long for that day. We long for your return. We're dealing with so much on a daily basis. We look at the world around us and sometimes we just want to weep. But Lord, let us never lose hope. And help us to be bold and courageous to share the hope that we have, to share that hope with others, so that they see the power is not in themselves. It's not in our leaders or politicians or great people on this earth, but the power of redemption and freedom is in Christ alone. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.